following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Today, for our first message, for our time together, we're going to look at church history. I feel it's been somewhat a little bit of a lapse since we've been into church history. Brother Defoe did a really good job of taking us through the 18th century. If I remember, you did that in two parts because there was so much going on leading up here to the 19th century. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about the 19th century. We're talking about the years 1801 to the years 1900. And just as Mr. Defoe opened up the 18th century with the comment, where do we go with this? Because there's so much to handle. That's definitely true with the 19th century. And so as a church body, we want to be careful not to go too quick, particularly in this set of 100 years, this one century. Because coming up to the end of the 19th century, we're really starting to see a lot of patterns, a lot of teachings, and a lot of practices that really a lot of us are interacting with today as 21st century Christians. And so I'm proposing today just to kind of do somewhat of an overview. I am, as you see in the order of worship today, going to focus on something that was particularly peculiar to the 19th century in American spirituality or American Christianity, and that was the rise of cults, or we could say the rise of deviations of some form, way of a semi-quasi Christianity. And that's why you see at the top up here, I would title this entire century, this section of 100 years of God's redemptive history, particularly here in America, as an eccentric era. Eccentric. Acentric, meaning something's in the center. It's staying close to the center. Eccentric is things are moving out away from the center. And so if God's truth, as it has been confessed throughout the ages past of the church, through creeds, through confessions of faith, if those are our embodiments of biblical truth, center, this is the period or the 100 years where everything went away from that center. That's why I'm entitling it the eccentric era. And so in this period of time, there was a lot of rising of cults. I think Brother Napier, you did a very good job, brother, in two messages, how to identify a cult. And he even spoke much, I think, of one cult we're going to briefly look at today. So I don't want to overlap too much of that dear brother's labors that he did. But nonetheless, we can't help talk about cults in this section of church history. And so we're going to look at cults in really four categories. So if you're taking notes, you're going to notice that the cults that arise out of this century, they can be followed or they can be categorized in one of four categories. There were restorationist cults. So you can write restorationist. That's one category that the cults fell in. A restorationist cult carried with it the premise or the idea that at some point the confessing church, whether it's Roman Catholic, whether it's Protestant, at some point the church deviated from true Christianity. And we, as a particular society of people who are Christians, we're going to restore it back to the original teachings of Jesus. And so everything was drawn into suspicion. Everything was drawn into question. How do you know your Bible is true? How do you not know that there wasn't just a bunch of men that gave you your Bible? You see, they wanted to question the very foundations of many of the doctrines and the practices of the church. That's the restorationist category. Immediately we think of one group called the Mormons. The Mormons were a cult that started in the year 1830. So we've got 1850 here in the center. We'll come over here
And we'll just draw a line here. In 1830, we have the Mormon Church. Many of you know, Brother Napier did a really good job of taking us into some of the teachings of the Mormons. But one of their central teachings of Joseph Smith was, hey, everybody's wrong. And I've received golden tablets from the angel Moroni. And the angel Moroni has told me, right, on these tablets that only I can decipher, that the history that you have in your Bibles is missing a great deal of information. And I have, and I possess, and I can interpret that true history. And guess what? We need to restore the true church. So that was the fundamental premise of Joseph Smith to begin with. He had to in some way truncate and call suspicion upon the validity of all of the Christians and say, I have the truth. I have the way to restore true biblical Christianity. And so he definitely, you could say the Mormons definitely fell into that category of cults, restorationists. You're going to find in these four categories as we go along, some have one and two of the characteristics of a cult. Some will just have one, but they overlap in a lot of different ways of what they have. The next category, if you're taking notes, it would be called a healing cult. A healing cult. These categories aren't original with me. I'm working off of Robert Godfrey, Dr. Robert Godfrey. Many of you probably know him. He's a Reformed Presbyterian historian, and I thought these were very helpful in his book dealing with church history, of categorizing the different cults of the 19th century. But he said a second category would be called a healing cult. You have to remember that in this time period between 1801 and 1900, medicine was still underdeveloped. Practices were underdeveloped. Many of you young ones in your school history classes, you remember that, you know, George Washington, part of why he died is because they were still practicing bleeding to try to get rid of viruses in people's bodies. And so you could almost see why, when someone would come along and say, I have a special gift of healing. I have from God on high a special way through a spiritual meditation or application or prayer to heal your illnesses. You could almost see why people would be in some fashion or another gullible into believing that. The Industrial Revolution, the advancement in medicine, of understanding where viruses come from, wasn't known. And so people could kind of look into that and think that, yeah, maybe there is some validity to this. One prominent cult that arose during this time was the Christian Scientists. How many of you heard of the Christian Scientists? They're still around today, mostly concentrated out east, out of Boston. And that was founded by Mary Baker Edding. Mary Baker Edding, she came along and she had a mixture of a healing cult focusing on healing, and she mixed it also with another category, which the third category is spirituality. So you had some cults that were restorationists, you had some cults that were healing, focused just on the healing aspect, and then you had cults that focused on some new emphasis on a different experience of spirituality. And so the Christian Scientist, Mary Baker Edding, she really blended the two, and this is how her teachings come across, and how she blended an emphasis on a new understanding of spirituality connected with the ability to heal you. Her teachings were, really, we hear it a lot today with some other worldviews. Confucianism is one way. A lot of Christian Science is based on that. It's got a lot of Buddhism in it. But basically, her philosophy was that there really is no such thing as physical reality. Your body, in fact, she would go as far as to say, is not real. It's a construct, and it's a result of sinful thinking. And the more spiritual and the more enlightened you become, more connected with the higher one, the creator, even diseases and sicknesses and your illness of having to wear glasses, that's not a real construct of your eyes. That's just you lacking faith. That's you not being connected enough with your creator, the one who's perfect and made all creation perfect. And so you can hear the emphasis of a new understanding of spirituality, of how we connect with the one being. Immediately, for any of you who study New Age philosophies or mysticism, you're hearing traces of this new understanding of spirituality. You see, in the older Protestant traditions, spirituality was understood to be exercised when God would particularly and in a very special way bless the ordinary use of the means of grace. And he would, in his grace and his kindness, at special seasons or special times, he would come and just, when the preacher's doing everything he always does, and the Christians are coming to the house of God and doing what they always had done, God would visit with them in a special way. But they didn't have to do any extraordinary things. They were just doing the consistent, ordinary things that God had always called them to do. But his Spirit would move. I thought about this week when I was reading in the book of Haggai, and it said that the Lord stirred. We talked about it Thursday night at the prayer meeting, Zerubbabel. And it just reminded me that as I was studying for this lesson today, that we tend to, as the church, we want to try to make God do things. You know, we want to create experiences because we perhaps feel that we're not content with what God is doing. And so we want to create experiences. But the text said in Haggai that he's preaching, the prophet's preaching to, he's blue in the face. But it took God to stir up the heart of Zerubbabel. And so we have to remember that, don't we, when we're examining some of the emphasis and teachings of some of these cults, that they seem to not be content with God, waiting on God, doing what God had told them to do, and allowing God to stir his church. They very quickly were becoming discontent. Still categorizing cults. We mentioned the spirituality aspect. The fourth one, which I kind of think, you know, when I look at these, is like, wow, which one has the most impact of today? And I think either the first one, restorationists, or this last one. The last one, you could put every single one of these cults in, were an end time emphasis. An end time emphasis. Which now causes us to ask, what was the mood? What was the sense or the trajectory coming out of Mr. Defoe's lessons of the 18th century into the 19th century? And there was a great emphasis on Christ's second coming. We could safely say, and I've just mentioned a few of the cults that arose, and we'll look at them a little bit more. But we could safely say perhaps every cult that was eccentric, shifting from the center of biblical truth, shifting away from the center of historic Christianity as found in its creeds and confessions, we could say almost with certainty that all of them, no matter which eccentric group it was, had a great emphasis on establishing heaven on earth now. They all were, what do you call young ones, millenarians. They believed that the millennia is now. And we have to act now. We have to move out as the church militant now. We have to begin to do good works now. We have to set up Christ's kingdom here on the earth. So think about this. The first American Revolution had happened, right? That happened during the 18th century. The dust has settled to some degree. The Constitution's ratified. We have defied the King of England because of his tyranny and his abuse of power. And now the dust is somewhat settled, and there has to be an optimistic spirit in the land, right? The war's over. We have gained our independence. And no longer do we have a state church. Now we have freedom of conscience. And we can pick up our Bibles and we can practice our religion according to our own conscience. And so you could see that the optimism coming into this 19th century would have been very great. And most of these cults, in fact, a very large part of other valid expressions of Christianity, Presbyterians, other expressions of denominational life in other sectors of Christianity, were very optimistic. They were what you could call post-millennial. They believed that Christ's kingdom was to be happening now. We're going to start establishing it now. And so with that, there was great work. I mean, it was like a steam engine. There was a tremendous emphasis on taking dominion of this new land called America with the gospel. And through the gospel, this is going to be the new Jerusalem. And so there was great optimism. There was a great, you could say, zeal to establish this heaven on earth. I mentioned that point of millenarianism because remember, they were coming out of their experiences to a certain degree of the first Great Awakening. Now the American Revolution has been established and there's not an established state church. So with that comes the ability or the freedom to establish and create one's own church and colony of believers to bring about this heaven on earth. And that's exactly what many of these cults did. They would separate themselves out from the world and they would establish colonies and communities to practice some of their eccentric views, because the larger swath of Christianity, those who were still part of that organized, old, structured, ecclesiastical church, they were detaching themselves from that, and they had the freedom to do it, so long as they didn't violate any kind of civil law. So they were practicing these communal societies. The earliest one, coming out of the 18th century into the 19th century, would have been the Shakers. The Shakers were also known as the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. They were non-Trinitarian. They were Restorationist. They believed that true Christianity had been lost. And they were first founded in Europe, but then they came over here right about 1800s, 1801. So they're coming right in to the 19th century here. So we'll just put right here, the Shakers. The Shakers, we'll go through just a few of these cults, and then at the end we'll draw some application and conclusion of just observing their practices and what led up to them. The Shakers came out of the Quaker movement. Probably all of you have heard the Quaker movement, right? All of you have heard of the Methodist movement. You're familiar with John Wesley. Mr. DeFoe talked about him. You're familiar with Charles Wesley. And the upper eastern part of the early colonies, what would eventually become the United States of America, there was a very hot, a very vibrant, a very lively Methodist movement. And Mr. DeFoe talked about that at length when he dealt with the First Great Awakening. When I say hot, when I say vibrant Methodist movement, the closest thing that you could probably connect that to, what I mean with those adjectives, is to... Some of my Methodist friends probably wouldn't like this comparison, but I think I could easily demonstrate its validity of saying it. But you would look at probably some videos online of what some of the, I would say, ultra-charismatic churches are doing. You guys have maybe seen, hopefully younger ones haven't seen too much of this, but people shaking and convulsing and falling out, being quote-unquote slain in the spirit. That's a practice, that's a doctrine of theirs. Not all, but in many of the charismatic churches. But that was what was going on very early on at the beginning of the 19th century among the Methodists. Okay, people were barking like dogs, running around the church, things of that nature. And when we think about who does that today, we can't help but think about who? The charismatic churches. Some of, not all, but many of the charismatic churches who practice such type of ecstatic or eccentric worship. So that was happening, and the Shakers get their name because I guess, you know, they exhibited more of this freedom of the spirit. As they're unbuckling from, you could say, the ordinary means of grace, as they're unbuckling themselves from the ordinary practices of the established ecclesiastical churches, they are giving and believing that they are more humble in the spirit. And so their understanding of this type of worship, this ecstatic worship, was that it was really a broader demonstration of true humility. See, they would say to you, young lady, you're just not humble enough to be willing to be embarrassed to worship the way we worship. We have true freedom and liberty of spirit. And so that's why we have the liberty to shake and to dance and so forth and so on, is because we're more free in the spirit. They emphasized, going back to what I was saying, their separation from the world.
in their community. They had a colony. At one time, they had 6,000 people. They had over 19 colonies. Their founder was a lady, Mother Anne. And Mother Anne was, again, a very eccentric woman. She taught and believed that the second coming of Jesus was going to be Jesus in the form of a woman. And so they were the very first, I would definitely very first and oldest established community that is still around today. There's only one community today in Maine. It's called the Saddleback Lake. No, it's called Saddleback. That's Rick Warren. I'm not going to go there. But it was called Sabbath Lake Community, and they're in Maine, and there's three members. And the reason there's only three members, perhaps, I don't see how you could divorce this idea, is their practice of celibacy. So Mother Anne believed that to really follow Christ, you had to demonstrate a celibate life like Christ. And they had other views that were eccentric, outside of the central beliefs of the Christian, ancient Christian church. They were non-Trinitarian. They were known for their focus on doing their work to the very best of their ability to the glory of God. Many of you probably have heard of Shaker Furniture. They were very good at making furniture. They were very independent from the world. Men and women who came into this society that were married, and many of them did, they brought families into it. They would agree to be celibate and live in separate quarters. One interesting part of the Shakers, if you talk to a modern, there's only three, and one of them is a man, and I watched a lot of his history classes about their church. He would tell you that very early on, this ecstatic, this eccentric worship that gave them their name as the Shakers fell away. It only lasted for probably 50 years of this uncontrolled convulsion and ecstatic worship. And it became more what's called charismatically uniform. So they were still believing in the of allowing the Spirit to just take control in their services, but it needed to be more uniform. And guess who brought about that change of sentiment in their doctrine? It was a Baptist minister. A Baptist minister, he said, came into their community and wanted to be part of the Shaker community. He wanted to adopt Shakerism. So at that point, he surrendered what we would say Baptist distinctives. But when he came in, he convinced them that, yes, you can have more order in your service, but still have liberty in your service as well. And so what they began to do is to dance. And they would do organized, formal dancings. And the men had to dance this way, and the women had to dance this way. So leave it up to a Baptist who becomes a Shaker to bring reformation to their ecstatic worship, I guess is one way you could put it. But it's not too hard to believe that there's only three of them left, because if you are an ecstatic community set apart and you are celibate, it's going to be hard to maintain that type of community, right? I mean, how's it going to proliferate? The historian for their community said that up until the 1960s, they were allowed to take children in. And I'm thinking, how is this good? They were allowed to take children in and, raise them and try to, you know, disciple them. And they had the freedom to leave the community if they wanted to. And again, you're hearing a lot of overlaps probably with what you know today as the Amish or the Mennonites. And they still live and practice that way. The Shakers do. This little community in Maine. They reject consumerism. They live very simply, so forth and so on. But it is from the very beginning, they emphasized egalitarianism in their church life, in their body life. That is, there is absolutely no difference between men and women. There's no different roles. There's no difference in any way. And so, of course, their founder, Mary Ann, led the way really in Protestantism. When we say Protestantism, we mean non-Roman Catholic expressions of Christianity. They began to lead the way of women having a voice in an authoritative way in and among a church, so-called. So, this was the first cult. The next one, following very shortly after that, we could say then the Shakers fell in the category
of the millenarians. They were strong millenarians. They were trying to establish heaven on earth. They believed that they needed to establish millennial law on earth. Part of that was celibacy. Part of that was being self-sufficient. Another interesting aspect, I don't want to spend too much time on them, but they believed that they had to pay taxes. They never took advantage of being tax-free from the government. And the guy kind of jokes about that, how they pay $40,000 in taxes every year to the state of Maine. And Mother Ann, she saw that if we were ever to be accepted within a new free nation, that we have to pay taxes like everyone else. She saw that as a sticking point. But nonetheless, the next great event, and I can already tell that I'm not going to have enough time to do this, but the next great event, probably took up too much room here, from 1820 to 1840, is the second Great Awakening. Just go put GA, Great Awakening, which was spearheaded largely by two men, one of which you're going to know very, very well, Charles Finney, and the other one was a man from Ohio named Lyman Beecher. Didn't know much about him. Honestly, never heard of him. Him and Charles Finney didn't care for one another. The reason they didn't care for one another wasn't so much their theology about the kingdom's coming now. We have to preach the gospel now. We have to use whatever means necessary now. We have to create excitement. We have to get the church drummed up. We have got to take the gospel to every four corners of the earth because Christ is coming and he won't come until we get this thing established as the church. The difference between the two is that Charles Finney encouraged women to preach. And Lyman Beecher, well, he was still, you could say, infected by the old ecclesiastical order, and he didn't think it was right that women should be preaching at these camp meetings. The Second Great Awakening is so important to the rise of cults because of what was characteristic with the Second Great Awakening. Some of the things that were characteristic, everyone knows this in the history books, is their camp meetings. The preachers would go out to the frontiers. There weren't churches out there. There wasn't a local church for people to go to every Sunday. So they would travel out there. They would build a platform. They would build a stage. And Charles Finney would come. And other preachers, probably perhaps around from the area, would ride over there too. And they would preach. And they would preach in such a way where they were demanding a response. And Charles Finney would go as far as saying, you know, and he disdained the ecclesiastical order. He disdained rigid doctrine. He disdained any kind of sense of having a systematic theology overlay our understanding of the Bible. He wanted to make it very individualistic. And so he would just challenge people, make a decision today. You have the ability, he would go as far as to say, to make a decision today. The time is of the essence, so forth and so on. He would bring in many other deviations and practices, which he was criticized for more of the established churches. Mr. Defoe, I think, mentioned briefly the weeping bench or the mourner's bench, which would later evolve in evangelicalism as the altar call. He would tell people, come up here right now. If you sense the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, you come up here right now so I can preach to you and I can pray for you. We want to pray for your salvation today. You're not going to leave this place today until you're saved. You see, there was a lot of emphasis on making the decision right then and now. One thing that Charles Finney introduced that was unknown at that time, again, eccentric doctrines, eccentric practices, is Charles Finney would say, the moment that a person confesses that they're saved, they're immediately a church member. There was no reason. He looked at the other more structured or doctrinal-minded churches that took time to disciple people to make sure their calling and election was sure before they baptized them. He looked at all of that as superfluous. That's ridiculous. This person says they're a Christian. They're immediately a church member. So that was unheard of at that time. Churches didn't do that. And again, we're talking about eccentric era, the 19th century, these things that were happening. This is what was going on in the Second Great Awakening. These are some of the practices that were going on. It seems to me that most of the time when at least I was taught this, when the evangelical churches talk about the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, we talk about it with a lot of glory, a lot of reminiscence of this wonderful movement of God. Now, let me be very clear about something as I'm talking about the Second Great Awakening in somewhat critical fashion. There were certainly people that were saved. And God can certainly work through messed up doctrines and messed up men to save his elect. Don't misunderstand me. But when you read the historical accounts and the details of what was being done by men like Charles Finney during the Second Great Awakening,
It was not pleasing to God. It was not pleasing to how he wanted to be worshipped and how he wanted his gospel to be presented. And many times, you'll see this in some of the broader English literature. Mark Twain, for example. A lot of times, when the revivals would come, 3 weeks after, the people who were all excited and came down to the mourner's bench and wept and convulsed and, you know, said they had an experience, they went right back to their old ways. And these were what became known as the burnout districts, or these pockets of the frontier where the revivals would come and they would leave and there would be no more. Many other things that Charles Finney introduced that we're still being affected with today, you heard some of them just now. And we'll get to in our concluding thoughts of why these cult leaders were so effective in a moment. But the Second Great Awakening cannot be underemphasized in why there was in the minds of the broader American citizenry, the populace, an interest in spirituality, an interest in Christianity, but also a willingness to entertain eccentric teachings. The Second Great Awakening, remember, they didn't have all the media we have today. They weren't constantly bombarded with entertainment. And so if me and you work together out in the field, right, we work together down at the local farm, and you're telling me about this real exciting event that took place in Ohio, and it's coming here, and you actually go to the first meeting that night, and then you come to work the next day, and you're telling me in this really ecstatic way this experience you had and what you saw, well, I live a pretty mundane life, right? I want to go see this. And so I would go along with you. And that's really why they were, to a great degree, very successful. Because they were able to bring a lot of crowds in and give the people what they wanted, some sort of experience. I'm going to skip over the Oneida community. Have any of you ever heard of the Oneida community? Wow, they were really out there. I'll just tell you this. They were a community that was the opposite of celibacy. They had a doctrine called complex marriage, where they believed that the millennial time period was a time where there was no knowing each other as husband and wife, but all things were to be shared in a communal sense. So they shared husbands and they shared wives. And in fact, the raising of children was a communal societal thing. The women were not expected to raise their own children. It was a community of children. Now, as I see some of you are looking, you know, somewhat eyebrows raised and disappointed with that, and you're thinking to yourself, how could people be thinking like that and try to cloak their practices with Christianity? Well, you know how, the way many people do it today. They don't want to use the Bible as the authoritative measure or standard for what they want to practice or what they want to do. That is one reason why these cults got away with this. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. That was just what they were kind of known for. They were also known for their craftsmanship in silver. We come to 1863, and you got the Seventh-day Adventist. So we'll just put the A for Adventist, the Seventh-day Adventist. Again, there's a mood after the Second Great Awakening. There's a mood after the Revolutionary War. We're going to have a class on this. So this is 63. Oops, this is 63. This period of time, from 61 to 65, the Civil War is taking place. But there's this mood of independency, freedom of thought, freedom of expression of thought. And so with that, you saw a big rise in egalitarian or that understanding that men and women in the church, even in the Christian community, are equal in their roles. And so we saw that with the Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen G. White, she was a very eccentric woman. She could be very persuasive. She said she had a vision of the Ten Commandments. And the fourth one had a halo around it. And so she wanted to restore the church back to its original apostolic practice, which
you know, again, that could be debated and looked at. So the Seventh-day Adventists, I know one popular apologist from the 90s, Walter Martin, he didn't like to classify the Seventh-day Adventists as a cult. And I think that he perhaps didn't want to do that because he was basing his observation on the practice of modern-day Seventh-day Adventists. But Ellen G. White and the original founding doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they were very much occultic. They saw themselves as the one true church, practicing the true Sabbath, and all you other Christians are in sin by violating the most holy of all the commandments, that is the Sabbath day. And so they established their own communities. And they're very alive today. They're very striving in a lot of different countries today. I forget how many different countries that they have and how many separate congregations, but they have well over 1,000 congregations worldwide, the Seventh-day Adventists do. One thing I know a man who owns a lawn care company who's a Seventh-day Adventist, worked with him side by side on a couple job sites, and they are very conservative people. They're very conservative in their expression of Christianity for the most part. They are Trinitarian. And so they have a lot of aspects of Orthodox Christianity, today they don't express themselves as much as a cult as Ellen G. White wanted to take them in the direction of. Those are just a few of the cults that arose. As we're kind of coming to a conclusion here. By the end of the 19th century, there was many of you know him, his name's D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody comes along. D.L. Moody was well known amongst the revival circuits. D.L. Moody was nowhere close to the eccentric practices or the eccentric teachings of men like Charles Finney, but nonetheless, there was a willingness in D.L. Moody's theology to be a minimalist, to bring things down to just the very basics of what matters the most. And what matters the most is this, that you're dying today and going to hell apart from Jesus Christ and come to believe on Christ today. And to D.L. Moody's credit, he was a very charismatic teacher. I don't mean in his flamboyancy, I'm just meaning in his likableness, in his personality. And that was a common thread through all of these people. All of these people spoke very plainly. They met the farmer on the field, you could say. And they could talk about Jesus and they could talk about religion. Not to great depth. Charles Finney ends up developing his own systematic theology and getting pretty out there with the doctrine of perfectionism. But for the most part, they kept things very plain. And that's what made their message so attractive to a great degree. Because the only Christianity that most people knew was lofty rhetoric by trained clergy. And the people just couldn't figure out how these doctrines and these great teachings connected with their life. I bring up D.L. Moody because he's significant toward the 19th century that started off with much optimism to be embraced, D.L. Moody did, with dispensationalism, which had more of a pessimistic view on the outlook of the end times. That things are in fact going to get worse and worse before Jesus comes back. He was monumental in helping amongst the otherwise revivalist evangelical community to embrace dispensationalism. He and others, of course, at this end of the century, began to have conferences talking about the end times and doing it from what's called a dispensational point of view instead of a postmillennial point of view. So, after all of this excitement, after revivals have happened, after expressions of eccentric doctrines and practices, after the Civil War, of all things, bloody, bloody war, you know, 30% of white males in the southern states were killed in the Civil War. 30%. That's a humongous percentage. But and on the north, too. I forget what the totals were. But a lot of bad stuff has taken place with the rise of these cults. And so we come to the end of the 19th century with a little bit more of a pessimistic view that Christ's kingdom is now and that it's happening now and that we can bring about heaven on earth now. That would be one view. Now, notice I didn't want to get all down into the theology of the cults because it's not necessary.
But in our concluding thoughts, we have to ask a question. Why? Why was it that there were so many cults that arose as we seek to try to apply all of this history? History is so important because we want to learn something from it. I can sit here and bore you to death by the looks of some of your faces with all these facts and this history. But believe me, this stuff matters, guys. This stuff matters. You're already hearing some things that you're seeing and experiencing in your own day and age now. So we have to ask ourselves, why is it, this is a fact for those who do the research, America is the largest producer of religious cults out of all the nations of the world. Did you know that? America has produced more cults, more religious cults, than any other nation in the world. And think about it, next year, we're celebrating the pilgrims coming here, right? And there's going to be a lot of emphasis on why they came here to establish a Christian nation. And there was the separatist reason for coming here. They were definitely millenarians. They thought that this was going to be the New Jerusalem here, as they did in England. But how is it that it ended up turning the other way? And particularly being seen in our history as American Christians in the 19th century, producing such a deviation of what would be considered as biblical Christianity. Well, number one, we cannot deny the fact that the very governmental construction of our Constitution allows for it. Would you guys agree with that? Yeah. Our Constitution, our forefathers, did not want another bloody Reformation. They did not want another state church that would have to be constantly suppressing, expressions of deviation from what would be quote-unquote orthodox. And so they crafted what many of us have benefited from, and many of Baptists, I would say, have died for, have been tortured for, and that is the freedom or liberty of conscience. So our Constitution allowed for that. Now, I've talked to many people, and I've even had trouble myself reading some, I would call them separatist Baptists. And we'll get into that more in a future Sunday school class, because we're going to talk about the Baptist witness in the 19th century. What were the Baptists doing in all of this? Or alluded to one that went over to the Shakers. But I talked to some people, and I felt uncomfortable myself reading some defenses of the liberty of conscience amongst early American Baptist literature, where they say things. I'm thinking of John Lehman. If any of you know who John Lehman is, he was a separatist Baptist. And he would say things, why should it matter to me if my neighbor's a Muslim? He would say Turk at that time. Why would it matter to me if my neighbor was a Jew? It doesn't matter to me. As long as they can practice their religion and I can practice my religion, that's fine. Now, that is the probably purest expression of what most Americans understand the freedom or liberty of conscience to be. There's many, particularly in the Reformed community, have problems with that. We don't believe, perhaps, that the Satanists should be able to build a mosque next door to our church. They shouldn't be protected by law to do that. Now, that's a whole other discussion. And that could have very easily been handled in the Constitution without getting a litmus test of what was orthodoxy. One reference to Jesus Christ could have perhaps helped in that. And some of you may disagree with me on that. I'm not saying I take that position. I'm saying that it could be a position that could be discussed and realize that that is why there was such a rise of cults, deviations, and eccentric practices and teachings. It's because our Constitution, our governmental structure, allows for it. Okay? But there's another reason. There seemed to be, coming into, out of the First Great Awakening, coming from the 18th century to the 19th century, now listen up close, because this is probably what I think is the most applicatory lesson we can learn from this. There was a great contentment amongst those who said they were Christians, a great contentment with a shortness or a lack of depth in theology. All of these cults emphasized one thing. They all had this. And maybe I have to write to Professor Godfrey and say, couldn't this be another category? They all were anti-creedal, anti-confessional. If you say anti-creedal, you've got to say anti-confessional. They emphasized all we need is the Bible. And Ellen G. White You want to talk about someone who gave, I mean, just these blossoming, beautiful, oratorical expressions of the love for God's Word. Read Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, she would make you cry of how she loved the Bible. "Don't listen to me," she would say. "As many men look back to the writings and the words of mere men, take my writings and throw them in the trash and go to the Bible," she would say. Well, what does that kindles up for you, doesn't it? A great zeal for the Word of God and so forth and so on. But they all were anti-creedal. There's no place in our community here for these ancient doctrines of men. We need to come afresh to the Word of God and be guided afresh by the Spirit of God, to come to the teachings and the right restorations of the truth of God. And so we have to say that there was a great contentment among the church to allow such truncating of theology, such truncating and watering down of doctrine. You could imagine the people in the pew. "Yeah, you're right. I don't need my dad's religion. Yeah, you're right. We don't, you're here, right?" Maybe echoes of the American Revolution, perhaps, and echoes of, you know, the Great Awakening. "He's right. That dead old religion. We don't need that. All we need is the Spirit and our Bibles." And so that's one reason why I believe there was a great rise of the cults. They wanted to distance themselves from some of the ancient creeds and the confessors of the church. How else could you end up a non-Trinitarian as a Shaker? How else could you end up with an understanding that the Trinity is actually three separate gods who have their own planets and it's populated by their babies, like the Mormons do? How else could you do that unless you separated yourself from the ancient church creeds? You would have to do that. Another reason is because all of these individuals were very dynamic, charismatic leaders. Charles Finney, in his autobiographies or anything written about him, talks about how because of his vision of the millennial being now, he was a workhorse. He worked day and night on the circuit riding around. And somewhat it puts us to shame. You know, I mean, we ought to look at that and go, you know what, that guy at least believed what he believed, and he worked like a horse to accomplish it. But another thing, too, that's interesting, I thought that Professor Godfrey pointed out, he said one time he did a class and he wanted to figure out what made for successful preaching. How could Charles Finney be so successful in his preaching? And he's looking at different lessons and stuff. He goes, and one thing I found out, and if you've ever seen a picture of Charles Finney, you would know this, what I'm talking about. Just let me see a show of hands. How many of you have seen an actual photograph of Charles Finney? Okay, ladies, I don't want to scare you. Okay, but go, when you get home, look at a picture of Charles Finney and you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay? Professor Godfrey said, no matter what, like, denomination or society of Christians that I was studying, he goes, all of the men who were known in the history books as having successful preaching, and you'd have to define success, he goes, they all had these very penetrating eyes. Like, you know, they would lean over the pulpit and they would be able to see through you and call you to action. If you ever see a picture of Charles Finney, he has very penetrating eyes. He's got these bushy eyebrows, and you could just imagine him leaning over the pulpit, you know, and challenging people. But one reason why the rise of the cults were so successful was the truncating of the authority of God's Word, the truncating of the ancient church centralized truth of the codified in the creeds and the confessions. It was a truncating of that, and it was the dynamicness of those teachers. So just remember this, a lesson. It does not matter how dynamic your preacher is, your pastor is. What matters is what he says. Is it according to the Word of God?
Amen.
That's what matters. Always remember that. All right. And then the second thing, too, is people were gullible. There was a lot of people that just were gullible. They were fine to come to listen and say, you know what, that person seems very sincere. That person lives a very righteous and what seems to be an aesthetic of the Shakers community. Even Charles Finney, the very holy life. So they got to be right. But they're not opening their own Bibles. They're not willing to open up and studying and comparing what this person's saying. Or they don't want to look outside at their people who are critiquing that individual, reading what they're saying. There was a great deal of gullibleness amongst the people. So with all of that said, to conclude, we would apply all of this history of saying that we have to be what? Bereans. right? We have to be Bereans. We have to be testing everything that men and women say that is truthful, want us to employ. We have to come back to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God tell us? Does it teach us these things? If not, we could very easily be led astray today. And there are many people being led astray in our own day and age. If you look at some of these teachings that we're talking about, and you start overlaying them with some societies of Christians today, you wonder if you can really call a lot of societies of quote-unquote Christians really true churches of Jesus Christ. How far, I guess what I'm trying to say is, how far does an eccentric doctrine or practice have to go before you disqualify yourself of being called a church of Jesus Christ? One thing to help you kind of walk through the American Babylon that you're part of, you're in, I should say, you're actually living in as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, is this. Notice how all of these cults, and we're going to get to more, the Jehovah's Witnesses are after this, notice how they always want to have some connection with a valid expression of Christianity. They want to be known and identified as Christian. They use the name Jesus. They use the Bible. They want to try to use the language of the Christian faith. But they eccentrically deviate greatly on many of the fundamentals. So that's your kind of gauge right there. You know, be careful, be cautious of what you see people saying and doing. All right, so the next time we come back to the 19th century, we're going to look at the Baptist witness, as I said. What were they doing? Were they part of this? Were they contributing to it? Were they affected by it? So forth and so on. All right, before we close in word of prayer, does anyone have anything they want me to clarify? Does anybody have anything they want me to repeat? Yes, no? Yes, Brother Ron. Cold expert right here.
No. With your modern-day Seventh-day Adventists, there are a lot of uninformed Seventh-day people, but the official teachings of the church is Ellen G. White. And she was cultic. She taught a false view of justification. Mm-hmm. Claimed to be the only true church if you do not follow the Seventh-day practice. They still hold to that. Mm-hmm. They still use her material for Sunday school classes and situations like that. So they are cultic. They are considered a cult because they do go back to her as their foundation. Mm-hmm. Which is not a foundation at all. But there are a lot of uninformed Seventh-day people, mm-hmm. A lot of weak churches, just like in Christianity, a lot of weak churches. So there's a lot of Seventh-day weak churches to where they're uninformed about Ellen G. White. But they still hold her as the official authoritative teacher of the church.
Yeah, and I want to be clear about that too. Maybe in my presentation, I may have alluded to the fact that Walter Martin, you know, he doesn't classify them as a cult. That's not my position. I was just trying to demonstrate that out of these different cults, of which only the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons are still around. The Mormons, Walter Martin, anybody, obviously, you know what I mean, would classify them as a cult. And I think what I was trying to do was just to illustrate that probably why Walter Martin, I believe I said this, made his observation of not classifying them as a cult, which I do. I personally do, because you're right, what you just said.
I think he was conflicted on that.
Well, I think it's because he was looking at the modern expression of Seventh-day Adventists instead of their foundational core doctrines. And you have to go what people, you know, I can't go off of interacting with a Seventh-day Adventist here who's ill-informed, and he probably will talk more like a Protestant evangelical than he would a Seventh-day Adventist until I started prying a little bit. Exactly. And then I would see that, okay, yeah, he's eccentric. He's too eccentric from the central truths of the Christian church on justification, so forth and so on, to really be validly called a Christian brother. He's way off on many of these issues. So I personally don't have a problem calling the Seventh-day Adventist a cult. Right. This is where they arose from. So thanks for asking for that. You had something you wanted to clarify with you?
Just a little fact, though. You mentioned the Lyman Beecher.
Yeah.
He's the father of Harry Beecher Stowe.
Yes, he is.
Who wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin.
Yeah. Did you guys hear that? So you guys want another 20 minute on the lesson here? I couldn't do everything. The author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was a very important piece of American literature during the abolitionist movement, right? Where there was this tension, particularly getting close, leading up to the Civil War, that all people were equal amongst these revivalists, women, men, races, all are equal. Well, I shouldn't say races, but ethnicities. They're all equal. All souls are precious. And so one thing that these millenarians really pushed was part of having heaven on earth now is we've got to get rid of slavery. And so in a lot of ways, the Second Great Awakening, I could draw a bubble right here, and I could start drawing lines of how it so affected America. And one of the ways was the abolitionist movement, because Lyman Beachman, who was a contemporary of Charles Finney, he was the guy who was a little bit more orthodox. He didn't want women preachers, remember that? His son, as Mr. DeVoe said, he wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was a critical piece of literature to be used in abolishing slavery, right? Was it his daughter or his son? His daughter, that's right, yeah. So, again, they saw themselves as the Temperance Act. How can we have heaven on earth with everybody being drunk? We've got to get rid of alcohol. That was a lot of the people coming out of the Second Great Awakening. And so, to a certain degree, I say this often, we love people who are zealous about the truth. And many of these things were righteous causes. They just became so eccentric from the tenets of the central truths of the Christian faith that they would just stay anchored and took their zeal and their fire, you could say, and amplify the truth. Who knows how God would have used it? Who knows? You have something on?
Yeah, just something on D.L. Moody. Would you say that his teaching, saying, Jesus is going to come back any moment, if you're not saved, you're going to go to hell, and everything he was doing, would you say that he was wrong in what he was doing?
Well, let's ask what he was doing. He was preaching the gospel. You're a sinner going to go to hell. You need to repent and believe upon Jesus. That's not wrong. Do I think it was harmful or later on had negative effects of being part of a bigger spirit of minimalizing theology, minimalizing the practices in the local church and being a little bit too comfortable with eccentric practices? I would say he was wrong in that sense. But his view on the end time view, that definitely, and I hope we all would say this, some may disagree with me, I think we have to be charitable about that. I've always tried to maintain some charitable position so long as the other person on the other side of the aisle is maintaining a charitable position about the end time view. I can have charitable conversations with the post-millennialist. I can have charitable conversations with a progressive dispensationalist or a dispensationalist like D.L. Moody had. But I would want to reserve the right to respectfully disagree with him. But that definitely, in my estimation, is a secondary issue. How you view the end times, how they're going to come by. In saying that it's a secondary issue, we all know that it's not a secondary issue to where it doesn't have practical implications. Because a lot of what we're motivating these people was their end time view. And so we can't say it doesn't have practical implications.
But we're not labeling D.L. Moody as a cult member.
Absolutely not. No, the only reason I brought D.L. Moody in this conversation, and I was reluctant to do so, was just to try to contrast the beginning spirit of the 19th century amongst Christians to the end of the century, which was beginning to be a little bit more pessimistic, which will introduce us into the 20th century, where there's a lot of emphasis, again, on the end time and the coming, and that is the trajectory that's set forth. One thing about another thing, since we're talking about Moody, can never pass up an opportunity to talk about Moody. The one thing, too, that happened during this time with this diluting and this minimizing of theology was a casting of a light against Calvinistic churches. There was especially with men like Charles Finney, as I alluded to, a casting of light, a casting of, I would say, a mischaracterization against Calvinists. And so there became to be a spirit of suspicion on Calvinists. Because those Calvinists, you see, they believe everything's predestinated. And God's already decided who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And so if everything's predestinated, how does that fit into my theology of motivating people to do God's work now to bring in the millennium. You see that? So to them, Calvinism was a big hindrance. It was a big problem. If God's already preordained everything, then I'm not going to be able to get people to move out for Jesus and do the work of the kingdom to bring the kingdom in. And so what became popular leading up to Moody is you would hear an expression like this. And when we deal with the Baptists, you're going to hear this. The Separatist Baptists were known for this. It would come across like this. When the discussion of Arminianism and Calvinism would come up. Oh, Arminianism and Calvinism. It doesn't matter either one you are, as long as you believe the Bible. The person usually who's making that statement is usually going to be an Arminian. You very rarely will ever hear a Calvinist say that. Arminianism and Calvinism, does it really matter? We just need to preach the Bible. Nah, that's usually a person who doesn't appreciate the tenets of what we say. Now, I wouldn't go as far as saying D.L. Moody wasn't a Christian. I'm not saying that. We want to try to be understanding how we apply that statement. But definitely with D.L. Moody, that wasn't helpful. That wasn't helpful at all. He was a man of his century. He was a man of his age. Do I believe he loved the Lord? Absolutely loved the Lord. Do I believe his gospel was the gospel? I believe that it was borderline not the gospel. I'll say that. Can God use people who don't have all their theology in a row to preach the gospel? Absolutely. I stated that earlier before. There's men who have no understanding or theological language to what they're saying. But they do have the gospel. And so God mightily used him. An interesting story maybe you've heard people at our church talk about is that Charles Spurgeon actually invited D.L. Moody to come preach his church. And so, evidently, Charles Spurgeon thought D.L. Moody preached the gospel, or he wouldn't have him preach. Anyways. Any other, want me to repeat anything or clarification?
Who was the gentleman you mentioned at the beginning that you got some notes from?
Robert Godfrey.
Okay,
he's a Dutch Reformed Presbyterian professor of history.
Is he putting Finney in the category of cultic or just a false teacher teaching heresy on justification?
I'd have to read what he said about Finney. I used his categories of the cults, but a lot of this is just my own construction. If you're asking me directly, would I put Finney in the category of a cult? I wouldn't have a problem saying I would. I wouldn't have a problem saying I would.
That you would or wouldn't?
That I would. I'd put him in a category of a cult. He didn't have the gospel. He preached perfectionism. Young ones, what perfectionism that was very popular at this time was an aspect that we're justified, not just, and this is the same with the Shakers. Not so much the LDS, not so much the Seventh-day Adventists. I could be wrong about them. But the Shakers and D.L. Moody and many of those who followed him believed that there was some sort of second blessing. There was some sort of extra thing you had to do after you were saved in order to live rightly and holy. They stressed morals apart from Jesus, apart from the work of Jesus Christ. When I say the work of Jesus Christ, I mean the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. He lived the righteous life. That's the gospel. They would stress that Jesus died for your sins. Believe upon Jesus. Now you're renewed, now you're born again, now you are to live a righteous and perfect life, and that's going to in some way affect your justification. So that doctrine is known in different ways. The second blessing originated as the doctrine of perfectionism, holiness. This used to be a holiness church. This church used to hold to this. Before we come here, this was a Bible holiness church. It taught the doctrine of perfectionism. You know, an interesting thing, I'll tell you a side story since we're talking about eccentric practices. Coming back to the Shakers and the Wesleyan movement, when I went to go sign the lease with the trustees of this church, it was some older women. They were in their 80s, and there was one man. He was a little bit younger, like in his 50s or 60s, and he was like a superintendent of their denomination. So he was there just to make sure I wasn't taking advantage of the little old ladies. And I listened. They were asking me like what we believed and. As Reformed Baptists, and them being Holiness Methodists, we were like totally opposite. I mean, totally opposite. But I was very terrible and just, you know, talking with them and getting to know them. They were sweet ladies. But I was listening, and they started sharing memories about this church. You know, because they're there signing a lease, and other churches come in. Their church had died, and now Semper Reformanda. You know, there's a Reformed church coming in. But I noticed they were talking about, oh, do you remember Sister So-and-so? When she would get the laughing spirit, oh, that used to bless my soul. She would sit there and just laugh. Well, that's, you hear the connections. You know, with the early Methodists, the early Shakers and Quakers, even amongst like the Wesleyan Methodists today and the Holiness churches, they like that format of worship, to where we'll read a scripture, we'll sing a song, but then we're going to wait on the Spirit to see if the Spirit's here today. I listened to the Shaker historian. He said they still practice that today. He said, interesting about them, he said as they got older, their form of worship began to change. They didn't dance. He said it started becoming what was called a march of worship. So as the people got older, they couldn't dance. They began to modify their worship to march in a certain way, which had theological reasoning behind it. They would march. And then he said they do a worship walk. So that's the Shakers don't shake anymore, is what I'm trying to say. The three Shakers don't shake. They walk. But he said the emphasis on allowing the Spirit to dictate the service, he goes, is still very much part of it. And that's what I heard with those older ladies of this church, which is the Holiness Church. So, interesting time period. Interesting time period. Anything else? Yes?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. What is happening in the Catholic Church at this time? Because, I mean, Catholicism is huge during the 19th century, yeah. So I'm wondering what's happening.
Yeah. Well, in America,
yeah.
The Roman Catholic Church ain't doing a whole lot. In America, it's very much Protestant. And we're having these problems, and that could be a whole another interesting conversation, why the Roman Catholics look at us and they say, aha, you see what happens? You see what happens when you come from out underneath the fold? See what happens when you don't have a state-controlled church? This is what happens. I'm going to answer your question more specifically, but just on a side note, here's something for you to consider. We're not opening up for debate or talking about it, but here's something for you to consider. Does our Constitution, does it necessitate these aberrations of eccentric practices? Does it necessitate it? Does it? Think about that. Or is there demonic forces at play here that are manipulating the freedom and the liberty to bring about these things? You know? But the Roman Catholic Church, they were very much isolated out of the early United States. It wasn't even until John F. Kennedy do Americans even really be Protestant evangelical Americans become comfortable with publicly recognizing officials who are Roman Catholic Church to be in positions of power. I forget what I read it one time before, but early on in our country, they couldn't even have their own schools. So at this point, they're over in Europe. They're still recovering from the Reformation. They're still in their councils and their committees training their Jesuits to go have influential powers in areas of influence where they can around the world. I want to say something real quick, too, about the millenarians. There was two branches of it, really, two expressions of it. One would be the LDS. They're a perfect example. They stress, and they do to this day, they stress everything physical. The Roman Catholic Church does this. The way they do that, expressing we're setting up God's, we're restoring God's church, we're bringing the kingdom here on heaven, is it's everything's physical. You know, they have that ceremony where there's the marriages for eternity. Because the idea is when we physically, I need to look at my wife here, when we physically connect in marriage, right? We physically, LDS, when we physically connect in marriage, our teaching is that marriage now is eternal, and that someday, if I'm good enough, because I'm the man, I'll become a god, and me and my wife are going to have our own planet. It's all material. You hear that? There's a planet, there's an earth, there's material, real physical people. So, and their temples too. I was looking at it last night. Not the big main temple, but I think it's the sixth one they built. I was noticing how they just glamorize their temples. You go to the church's website, And it's not so much about like their teachings or their sermons. That's not what they're emphasizing. They're emphasizing the temple. I mean, there's these real like careful taking pictures, showing different architectural aspects of the temple, you know, because it's all physical. Now, on the flip side of that, there were the spiritualists like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Christian Scientists. The Christian Scientists, Mary Baker Eddy particularly, everything was spiritual. Everything was spiritual. And the Roman Catholic Church, to this day, are still in the same category of focusing on the physical. The earthly kingdom, the, you know, going out and getting political influence, signing treaties, do the research. Roman Catholic Church is recognized, first of all, by Italy as a sovereign entity, a sovereign nation. And did you know the Roman Catholic Church, I'll say this to their own credit, I think it's a misunderstanding of the kingdom of Christ, but nonetheless, to their own credit, they have made treaties. They did so with Nazi Germany. They've actually made treaties as a sovereign nation with other sovereign nations to protect their right in case of wars, to have the freedom of their religion and institutions of learning and things like that in their churches. So that's focusing. You know, maybe they learned something about America. You know, hey, we can't let what happened in America happen again. I mean, those guys went over there and fought for independence of the nation, and they excluded us from being in there. But
something interesting about the LDS is a lot of people don't realize is that there is also the RLDS, the Reorganized Latter-day Saints, who call the LDS
liberals
false, well, false, a false church.
Yeah.
Because they are not adhering to the true principles of Joseph Smith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know what? One thing, too, we can walk away with is just have an antenna up of some of the red flags that we learned from this lesson. And also, but how, like, a lot of us are going to interact with, at some point, a Mormon, even a Seventh-day Adventist, and even people that are, was affected by Charles Finney's teachings. But let's focus more on these cults here. So you may be thinking to yourself, well, how can I ever interact with them? I don't know all of their teachings. I don't know all of their theology. It's very simple. How would you know? How would you know how to interact with them? Know your Bible. Just know your Bible. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. And when you interact with them, we're doing a history class here today. You're already knowing there's some deviations or eccentric views they hold to. Always ask them, what is their understanding or view of Jesus? I think, Mr. Napier, you might have talked about this. What's their understanding of the nature of God? And what's the nature and understanding of how one is saved? Usually those three questions are the first place you start with someone who's from one of these groups. And know your Bible, and the conversation won't go much further than that, because they're, you know what I mean?
How they view the scriptures, is it infallible?
Yeah, that's a good one too, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then they'll attack your Bible. They'll attack the scriptures. You know, the restorationist aspect of them out.
Start with that.
Yeah.
You can have a conversation real quick.
Well, yeah. We're getting long-winded here. But the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll love to take you to the Bible. Oh, yeah, let's go to the Bible. Let's say. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer.